Please take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we have reached yet again another mile marker in our study of the book of Romans. Finally making it to Romans chapter 3. Follow along as I read Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. What advantage then has the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect, or will their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Paul answers, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, even if every man were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged, or may simply when you judge. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do good, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported as saying, or as we are slanderously reported and some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Would you join with me in a word of prayer as we begin study of God's word this morning? Father in heaven, your word is good, and we pray that the words of my lips and the meditation of our hearts together would glorify you, O God. Help us, O Lord, that we may submit ourselves to your word. We may understand it and rejoice in you, the one who has given it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Years ago, soon after we had had our fourth son, Grant, my wife one evening approached me and we were talking and she was sharing with me how much she desired for us as a family to get a dog. We had four sons. The youngest was less than a year old. Life was crazy. We were living in a small, cramped house and she wanted to get a dog. I like dogs. I like animals. I just wasn't interested in throwing in another variable into the mix of our already crazy lives. And so we talked about it. And so I was willing to go along. Yes, okay. But I had some objections. I raised some concerns. We have a very small house. Whatever dog we get has to be like small to medium small, okay? None of this grande. It's got to be medium small at best. It's got to be very shy, kid-friendly. Our youngest is crawling around, he's got to be kid-friendly, do not want a chihuahua or anything to like bark all the time. It's got to be kid-friendly. We have people over at our home. And so this can't be a dog that sheds everywhere because we don't want people coming, sitting down and then standing up and taking half the dog with them. So it can't shed. And because, you know, one of our sons has allergies, it's got to be hypoallergenic. I didn't know the term at the time. I just knew it can't mess up with people's allergies. I mean, have people over. I don't want people sneezing and red eyes every time they leave our home when they're supposed to not have that. So, you know, it's got to have all of those things. And because we don't have a lot of money, it's got to be next to nothing. And I mean like $20 or less. That's the kind of objections you raise when you do not want something, right? The next day, my wife gives me a call. Hey, I received a call from so-and-so. They have a dog. They want to get rid of that dog. They want a home for that dog. It's hypoallergenic. It doesn't shed. It's good with kids. It's small. It's shy. It's all of those wonderful things. How much is this dog going to cost? That's the best part. $1. Not only that, but because of the way it was working out, these people were wanting to pay for the veterinary bills for this dog for the next few years. Not only the veterinary bills, but they also gave us the food for this dog for the next couple of years. It was at that moment I realized a few things. One, the Lord loves my wife much more than he loves me. Secondly, if your wife wants a dog and you're not really sure you want a dog, you're getting a dog. But third, if you've got objections to something, they had better be airtight. I thought I had airtight objections. The Lord had other plans. He sits in the heavens and laughs. Our text this morning raises four objections. Four objections. There are four questions. I don't know if you caught them while we were reading through verses 1-8. But Paul is dealing with four questions that he has received. And so our text is going to be easy to break down in four points. Point one, question one. Point two, question two. Point three, you see where I'm going with this? It's not hard to break it down. But before we get to those points, it would be good for us to back up and ask what's going on. It's been a month since we've been in Romans. I do not hesitate to I do not think in any way that you've all been like re-listening to all the sermons in the meantime to get prepared for this morning. So it would be good for us to just kind of back up and kind of do an overview of the section. What's happening? Why is he answering these questions? Where are these questions coming from? Who's asking these questions? What do we think about it all? So let's kind of do just a broad level overview very quickly. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, you do not have to turn there, but if it helps, that's fine. Paul begins a major section in the book of Romans, a section that we are still in and will be in for a little while longer, where he is detailing the judgment of God on sinners, the sinfulness of sinners and the judgment of God on it. And he talks in Romans 1, 18, how the whole world is under the wrath of God. And justly so, and really 1:18 to the end of chapter 1, verse 32, Paul is addressing primarily Gentiles, how all of Gentiles, that is, all the non-Jewish people, are rightfully and justly under the wrath of God, because despite the fact of how he has revealed himself to the world and in the human heart, people have still rebelled against God, wanted to go their own way. And so God, in judgment, gives people over to their own desires. It's not merely that judgment is coming, but that judgment is now. God's judgment is seen in the world in God giving people over to the things that they want to do. Basically, giving them enough rope for them to hang themselves. Allowing them to live how they please. So that his justice might be seen to be just that, justice. You can imagine if you are a Jew listening to Paul talk about the wrath of God on all Gentiles, how you might be sitting there receiving that message. Give it to them. Oh yeah. Amen. That's your love language. You let them have it. Those Gentiles, they are under the judgment of God. They deserve it. And then chapter 2, Paul turns it. And now from chapter 2 onward, he's not talking directly to Gentiles. He now directly addresses the Jewish people themselves. You are under the judgment of God. You're under the judgment of God because the very same things that you condemn in the world, you are doing them. You're practicing them. You're guilty. In the first half of verses 1 to 16 of chapter 2, Paul is convincingly laying out the guilt of the Jewish people themselves. You're practicing, you're doing the very same things. And then in the second half of chapter 2, he applies even more pressure. You see, the Jewish people, as we discussed a month ago, they thought that merely being Jewish meant that they were safe with God. It was the thing that would help them escape the wrath of God. That being Jew, being a part of the covenant people of God through circumcision, was itself going to save them. And we saw multiple quotes from writings of Jewish people at that time, where they believed that Abraham himself was standing at the gates of hell, so to speak, rescuing any Jewish person who's going through, pulling them out so that they couldn't go to judgment. That was the predominant view among Jewish people, that being a Jewish person, biologically, physically connected to Abraham, or physically connected to his covenant, the covenant of God, through him, through the rite of circumcision, that is what saved them. That is what made them safe in the eyes of God. And Paul says, none of that is true. And he climaxes this in verses 28 of 29 of chapter 2, where he says, a Jew, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. You think being a Jew is merely because you're biologically, physically connected to Abraham? You think you're a part of the people of God because you've been circumcised and you observe the Old Testament rites? You think that's what makes you a Jew, that makes you safe? Uh-uh. A true Jew is he, verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision, not physically, outwardly, externally, but one that is of the heart, spiritually done, by the Spirit, not by the letter of the law. His praise is from God, not from man. You want to know who the true Jews are? Do not look to the people of Israel. Look to those who have been changed from the inside out. That explosive statement sets up chapter 3. Those four questions that Paul is going to ask. He's got four, and each of those four questions cover about two verses. Verse 1 to 2 is question 1, 3 to 4, question 2, and so on. These four questions are the objections that the Jewish people would have raised themselves against what Paul has said. And so Paul is spending verses 1 to 8 in our chapter 3, answering these questions. And he knows exactly what they're going to ask. You're going to ask this, I'm going to answer this. You're going to ask this, I'm going to answer this. This is, we discussed this about a month or so ago. This is a form of literature known as a diatribe. Basically, he is engaging in an imaginary conversation partner. It's the same thing you do when you're about to have a tough conversation with someone at work. You might rehearse that conversation in your mind. I'm going to say this, and he's going to say this. I'm going to say this, then he's going to say this, and this is how I'm going to answer it. Or maybe when you're about to have an argument with your spouse, right? I'm going to say this, and then my husband is going to say this, and then I'm going to respond this way, and then he's going to say that, and then I'm going to come in, and I'm going to say this, and then he's going to say, wow, you're amazing. You got it. That's how most marital disputes work, right? You might ask, how does Paul know what the Jewish objectors are going to object to? Well, two things. Don't forget, Paul himself is a Jew. Paul himself, initially, he had radically, violently opposed the teaching of Christianity. Do you not think that some of these questions were once his own? More than that, one of the things that we see through the book of Acts is that whenever Paul goes to a new city to preach the gospel, do you know where he goes first? To the synagogue. He goes to the Jewish people, and he begins to preach and teach in the synagogue for as long as they will let him, until they no longer are willing to listen to what he has to say. They kick him out, and then he goes to the Gentiles. That's his program, and he has been doing that for about 25 years. By the time he writes the book of Romans, he has been teaching and preaching. He's been a Christian for about that long. Like a teacher who has been teaching for decades, who knows when the questions are going to come and what those questions are going to be, Paul has a pretty good handle on what to expect. And before we jump into what these questions are, I just want to, however briefly I can, just draw out some observations for us. Paul, I want to be clear, he's not answering every possible objection to what he said. I'm sure that there are questions that you may have, objections you may have, especially if you're not a Christian this morning. You may have some objections to what you've heard week after week as we walk through the book of Romans. You may have some objections, and these objections aren't yours. That's okay. Paul is talking to a specific audience in a specific time and specific place. He is talking about real objections that people have had. But secondly, what it does tell us is that Paul is willing to interrupt the flow of his argument to deal with specific questions, to handle those frequently asked questions. It ought to tell us something about the nature of about how we ought to listen to the questions of others. And we as Christians ought not to be afraid of hard questions. It ought to tell us that Paul thinks that the truths we believe can sustain even the most difficult questions. We may not have an answer immediately, but Christianity itself can sustain the hardest of questions. There are two extreme opposite actions that Christians often have when objections are raised. One is to respond like the Dursleys from Harry Potter, who tell Harry, don't ask questions. Just be quiet. Don't ask questions. Just believe. Stop asking questions. Don't think about it. Just believe what we have to say. The other response, and I see this often, is that someone raises an objection, someone raises a question, and rather than answering it, it's just to say, oh, well, that's a good question. You know, everybody has their viewpoint. I mean, that's a good suggestion. We'll just keep thinking. And it's like this false humility. And it's false humility because rather than submitting ourselves and working through the text of Scripture, we just kind of go through it mindlessly. What would it look like if you and I would learn to receive questions like Paul does here? To treat them with respect. With the respect that each question itself deserves. What kind of church would we be if teenagers could come, not only to their parents, but to other adults, and say, hey, I don't understand how these things can be. How can God be sovereign and be good and bad things happen? I'm really struggling with that. I'm really struggling. Like, why do we believe the Bible? Why do we believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Can we handle these things? Are we willing to wrestle with those truths, with those questions? What we want to do, friends, I want to encourage you this morning. I want you to know, teenagers, adults, we are a church that welcomes hard questions. You have your hard questions. Ask us. Specifically, ask someone else, not me. That's our mindset, right? Ask us. Ask us. We may not know. That's okay. We will do our best. Feel free to ask. Third, I want you to notice that while Paul is always, he is through this passage, he is leveraging scriptural truth. He is twice, he is either quoting scripture or alluding to it. And it tells us, and even when he's not quoting it, he is reasoning from it. And it tells us something very important about how Paul views this book. This is not just a collection of wise documents that we would do well to, you know, be familiar with. He views this as the very word of God, something that is itself ultimately authoritative over everything. And friends, I cannot emphasize that enough, that God's word is enough. God's word is our final authority. And it is when we have hard questions, it is our duty to study. And when we find ourselves out of step with Scripture, it is our duty to conform to what Scripture says about faith and practice, not to conform Scripture to our faith and practice. Paul's always working from Scripture as his foundation, and so must we. And then last, I want you to see that even as Paul is leveraging Scripture, he is He is using his mind. He is rational in all of this. He is reasoning from the Bible to arrive at the truth. So often in our world, we see faith and reason presented as polar opposites, things that dare not come in contact with one another. You either believe, just believe, or you are a thoughtful, rational person. Either you're gullible and you're just going to believe whatever, or you're willing to investigate. And Paul gives us some brief examples of what it looks like to leverage our minds in service of God. Following Christ, becoming a Christian, doesn't mean we set our minds aside or suspend rationality. Rather, it is to engage the whole man. Love the Lord your God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Paul has he does not have these questions, field them, and then simply say, hey, stop asking questions, listen, and just believe what I say. He answers them. He reasons. If we fail to do this, and if we hold a view of faith that is little more than unintelligible wordage, that is little more than emotional fancy, that's going to show up in the way that we live. It'll show up in the songs that we sing. If faith has nothing to do with truth, nothing to do with thinking God's thoughts after him, the way that we sing, it'll affect that. The songs that we sing will become more and more and more emotional, more and more empty. Don't get me wrong, I'm not against emotions and singing. Like, let the truths of what we sing build up our hearts. Let it not just be emotional. We see this all the time in our world. There are a whole category of songs, like Christian Jesus is my boyfriend songs. You know what I'm talking about? You've heard them on the radio? Listen to this one. He is jealous for me, loves like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. Oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us so. How he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us so. Here's the chorus where it really digs in. Yeah, he loves us. Whoa, how he loves us. Whoa, how he loves us. Whoa, how he loves us. Yeah, he loves us. Whoa, how he loves us. Whoa, how he loves us. Whoa, how he loves. That just makes me want to barf. I mean, that's more sappy than you'll find on a Taylor Swift album. That is like, what is going on? This isn't a new problem. This is an old problem. You can find this reflected in lots of songs down through the ages. That's an old one, a new song. Here's an old one. Let's step on some toes. Here's the chorus of a familiar one. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Jesus, or your boyfriend? I say that respectfully. I know that's a beloved hymn by many of you. And it's not that these songs are all wrong, but if this becomes the steady diet of all that we sing and think about, our Christianity is hollowed out. Let the emotions be there. Let them be strong. But let the truths that we believe anchor them. All right, so I've spent way too much time talking about all of that. We are now ready to get into the text. Are you ready? Question one. Question one is really simple. What is the advantage? What is the advantage? Romans 3, 1 to 2. If Paul says being a Jew and being circumcised doesn't really make you a Jew, and unless you're circumcised in the heart, your circumcision means nothing. None of those things is saving in any way. Then what's the advantage of being a Jew? What advantage then has the Jew? What profit is circumcision? It's a legitimate question. Paul's answer, you might expect from what he has just said, would be, well, none at all. He doesn't answer that, does he? He says, much in every way. Being an Israelite has a huge advantage. Being a part of the covenant people of God is a massive advantage. And then he goes on and he says, much in every way, chiefly, or if you have a different translation, it might say, first of all. And it says, first of all, because every time Paul uses that word that's translated in the New King James as chiefly, every time else he uses that word in the New Testament, it's the beginning of a list. He begins to list things off. But you notice he doesn't list anything off. It's almost as if he means to start a list and then gets so wrapped up he forgets what to continue. If you're wondering where he might go with this list, I think Romans 9 is a very helpful way. He says this in Romans 9, 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them, here are some of the advantages, belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Those are some of the advantages of being a Jew. But here, he points out one specific advantage that they have. Much in every way, chiefly, first of all, because to them were entrusted or committed the oracles of God, the word and promises of God. We saw this in our scripture reading earlier from Deuteronomy, the end of Deuteronomy 4. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 4, 8. And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I, the Lord, set before you today? What nation has all these righteous laws? None. Or Psalm 147, 19 to 20. He, that is the Lord, has revealed his word to Jacob, to Israel, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Israel has the advantage of having the word of God, the word and the promises of God. The problem is, Israel thought that the advantage that they had was a saving advantage. They thought that their advantage promised that they were safe with God, that their status was secure. They thought being a Jew, being an Israelite, being circumcised and a part of the people of God meant that they were set in the eternal life. They thought they were good. And Paul says, no, your being a part of the people of God is an advantage in every way because you have the word of God. That gives you a massive leg up on everyone else because no other nation has received the word and the promises and the covenant of God as you have. But an advantage doesn't mean that you are safe. Let me give you a couple of examples because it's Mother's Day. I'll give examples from sports, which we know women love sports. First, from soccer, someone gets a red card, some of you might know, what happens? They are kicked off the field. Not only are they kicked off the field, but their team is not allowed to send someone in to replace them. That is, they play not with 11 players, but now with 10. They are at a distinct disadvantage. The other team now playing with 11, they have the advantage. But does having the advantage, having one person extra on the field, does that mean that that team is going to win? No. Does it mean it's likely? Probably. But it is by no means secure. The same thing holds true for hockey. A player commits a penalty. They're shown to the penalty box. They have to wait their time. And while they are there, their team plays with a man down. The other team goes on what's called a power play. They have a one-man advantage, 5-4, and they're trying to score. Does that mean that their team is always going to score every time they have a power play and that the team with the most power plays is going to win? No. Just ask the Flyers. And just as many people are born into privilege in our world, and then they squander that privilege. So would the Israelites, who had been given enormous amount of privilege over other nations and being chosen by God and being given the word of God, but that advantage and that privilege did not mean their victory or success. Here's where I think that connects with us. You're sitting here, And we have just sung some tremendously rich songs. And you hold in your lap the Word of God. You have an eternal advantage over everyone else in the world. But that advantage will not save you. Showing up at church, having your Bible, being baptized, none of it will save you. Teens, hear me out. You are not saved because your parents attend church. You are not safe with God merely because your butts are sitting comfortably or uncomfortably in a pew. We are saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone. The Israelites made this mistake, don't you? That's question one. Question two, is God unfaithful when he judges? First question, is there any advantage? Second question, is God unfaithful? Is God unfaithful? Is God unfaithful? We see that in verse 3. For what if some, that is, what if some Jews did not believe? Or the same word translated believe is the same word also for faith or faithfulness. So what if some were unfaithful, or what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief, will their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God without effect? Or will their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? That is, will their act of sin nullify God's faithfulness? Do you see why that's a problem? If having sinned, and that is why they are under the wrath of God, if God is going to judge them for their sin, doesn't that make God unfaithful to his promises to them? He has called them his own. He has made glorious promises to the people of Israel. Doesn't that nullify God's faithfulness? Isn't the faithfulness of God in danger here? Notice how Paul goes on. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Even if every man were a liar, and the New Testament and Old will agree that we are, God is still true. His faithfulness is not put in danger by human faithlessness. His faithfulness is not put in danger to human sin. So then, how can God judge sinners? How can God judge sinners among his people? And he points us to the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 51, verse 4. He quotes David's prayer of confession. Verse 4, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you judge. That is, David is confessing his sin to God, and he is saying, Lord, you are just when you judge me as a sinner. You are just. Why? How can God be faithful and still judge his people to whom he has made rich and glorious promises? And the answer is, God is chiefly faithful to his word. He has not only made promises of blessing if they will obey and follow, but he has made promises of judgment if they will fall away and disobey. Blessings and curses, we see that all in the last few chapters of Deuteronomy. He lays them out. If you will obey, this is what I will do. If you will not obey, you can expect this. We think, and the people of Israel, they thought that God's promises to them, his word to them, his covenant to them, meant that they were secure forever, because if God did judge them, he would be unfaithful to himself. And they failed to see that God's faithfulness to them was dependent on his faithfulness to his word. The only reason God is faithful to any of us is because he is first and foremost faithful to what he has declared and said he will do. Here Paul is giving this point that God is faithful when he shows mercy and grace, yes. But he is faithful when he does what he declares he said he would in his word. This is why we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 9, that there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. So far from showing the faithlessness of God, his judgment on his people shows that he is faithful to everything he has said. That's the second question. What is the advantage? Question one, is God unfaithful? Question two, question three, is God unjust? Is God unjust? Is God unjust to judge? We see this in verses 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness, our sin, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And Paul wants to make it clear, this is not his argument. He wants to distance himself. He says, I speak as a man. I speak as someone else. This is a purely human argument, a way of looking at it. What he is in essence saying is, here's the logic, all right? He's got several points. Point one, we sin. Jewish people, the people of God, they sin. That is unrighteousness. That is bad. Point one. Point two, when God judges sin, one of the things that happens when he judges sin is that he shows his own righteousness. Showing his own righteousness is good. Point two. Point one, sin is unrighteous and it is bad. Point two, when God judges sin, that's good. Shows off his righteousness. Here's the logical outflow. If God judges our sin, which is ultimately showing off his righteousness, which is a good thing, is he then unjust, unrighteous, to judge us for our unrighteousness? Does that make sense? Let me put it in a modern way. So imagine you're a superhero. Some of you, that's not a stretch. But imagine you're a superhero, whichever one you want to be. And you've got all these superpowers. If you're fighting a common criminal, a guy on the street, a guy in the store, not a big deal. He does something wrong, you like throw him down, you call the cops, everything's good, you know, no big deal. But when a supervillain shows up, well, then you got to pull out all the stops. You got to super strength, super speed, whatever your superpowers are, or if you're Batman, whatever your utility belt has on it. Like you got to go all out. And in going all out, you show how amazing and how gifted and how super you really are. The suggestion is, instead of throwing the supervillain in prison, you should probably be sending them a thank you note. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to show everyone what I'm capable of. I've been so bored with the rest of life. Thank you, now I get to be entertained. Now I get to show how strong I am, how great I am, how good I am. That is in essence what these Jews are proposing. Look, if our unrighteousness is ultimately a way that God demonstrates his own righteousness, well then maybe God should be thanking us. Maybe he should be sending us a Hallmark thank you card. Maybe, because that itself is righteous, maybe God is unrighteous then to judge us. Does that make sense? Are you tracking there? Paul's response again, certainly not. He uses this phrase a bunch of times in Romans. It is the strongest possible way that he can communicate something is not true. Certainly not. May it never be over my dead body. No stinking way. Whatever you can think of, strongest terms possible. May it never be. And here's his answer. For then how will God judge the world? He is tapping into two things. First, he's tapping into Genesis 18:25, where Abraham tells the Lord, will not, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? The Jews believe that God's judgment on the world is just. He is the righteous judge who always does what is right. But more importantly, he's tapping into something else. The Jews believe that God must, for God to be righteous, he must judge the world. There is terror, there is horrible things, there is wickedness in the world that demands the justice of God. They believe that. But Paul says, look, your train of thought, your logic, demands that if it's unjust, unrighteous for God to judge you, it's also unrighteous for God to judge those other people that you know he must judge to be righteous. He's in essence saying, your logic is flawed. That's the third question. For God to be righteous, he must judge his people. Far from compromising his righteousness, God's judgment shows it off. Question 4, tightly tied to question 3, verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do good, let us do evil, that good may come? He's building on the same logic. If my unrighteousness serves as an opportunity for God to show off his righteousness, why then isn't he unjust to justly condemn us? The answer is no. The extended part of that, the director's edition, goes on and it says this. Well, if my sin brings about the glory of God, that is through my sin, God in judgment shows off his glory, well then, not only is it unjust for him to judge me, maybe I should keep on sinning so that God gets more and more glory. Do you see that, how that logic connects? If my sin is a means by which God, through judgment, glorifies himself, well, live how you please. Bring glory to God. Sin all you want. Let's make it clear, we don't cut those words from the sermon and like don't write that in the margins of your Bible. All right, just be clear. That's the logic that's going on here. He says some people are slanderously charging him with preaching this. And he goes on to say their condemnation is just. Apparently, Paul, every other question Paul has answered, this one, he doesn't. Not because there's not an answer to it, but because he understands that the person who's asking this question isn't an honest inquirer. This isn't an honest question. This is someone merely who either A, wants to slanderously charge Paul with saying something that he is not preaching and teaching, or B, they want to do and justify living however they please. Either way, their condemnation is just. That kind of objection doesn't even deserve a response. They are a scorner. They are a mocker. They deserve the justice of God. So with our final time, let me just drive home with some applications. The Jews thought that their sin would go unnoticed because they were part of the people of God. Likewise, there are many people today, and I'm afraid there may be some in this room, who believe that because we have prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or been baptized, or identify as a Christian, that you think you're safe with God. And now you can live however you please. God's going to forgive me. It's his job. Doesn't he love all people? Doesn't he love me? Isn't he full of mercy? All I have to do is go to confession. All I have to do is come to church, feel bad for a bit, and I can go back on my way. God will be reminded that God is good, that God is loving, he is merciful, and I'm okay. Once saved, always saved. And we forget texts like this. Matthew 10:22. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Or John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. How do you know if you're truly Christ's disciple? If you abide in his word. Or Colossians 1:23, you will be saved provided you continue in the faith. Or Hebrews 3:14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. That is, if we claim to be a follower of Jesus without actually following Jesus, we are deceiving ourselves. This is why Jesus will declare in Matthew chapter 7 that there will be many people on the last day who will cry out to him, Lord, Lord, don't you see what I've done to you? They'll pull out their resume of accomplishments. I served you. I did these things. And Jesus will respond, depart from me. I never knew you. Not depart from me, I once knew you, but now I don't. Depart from me, I never knew you. You never belonged to me. Friends, I want us to see that far from undermining God's faithfulness, God's love, God's righteousness, his judgment vindicates all of these things. It shows it off. And it demands that if we are truly the people of God, we will not engage in sin. We will not live freely in it. We know we will fall. We will know we will sin. Today, you have already come to church, and I guarantee you, whether you know it or not, whether you have sinned willingly or unintentionally or unknowingly, you have fallen short of the glory of God. It's not a matter of if we sin, but when we sin. How do we respond? God's judgment, his justice is good. Therefore, friend, fear the God who judges faithfully. To you who have not trusted in Jesus, I am well aware that this world looks on the talk about the judgment of God. It sounds like it presents those who talk about the judgment of God as those who stand on street corners, look with a crazy look in their eyes, holding up signs about the judgment of God being near. I completely understand that this sounds irrational to you, that this sounds far-fetched. But I tell you this, on the last day, when we stand before God, that which seems irrational, that which seems wacko, will be seen to be right. Do not fear what man can do to you. Fear him who has power over body and soul. God will judge faithfully according to everything that he has said. More than that, brothers and sisters, we are called to rejoice in the God who judges righteously. His judgment is faithful and righteous. And there's a lot of things we praise God for. We love to praise him for his love. We love to praise him for his mercy. We love to praise him for his goodness, his kindness. Fill in the blank. Praising him for his justice and judgment seems far-fetched. And yet, brothers and sisters, in Christ, that is a great hope for us. Why? Because this world, the way the theologians would put it, this world stinks. I mean, doesn't it? Isn't it hard? Does not the evil do not prosper? The wicked go free? Do we not see evil in the world seem to go on its way without any real checks? And the promise of God is that he will judge all things righteously. Nothing will escape his judgment. That is a great hope for us who trust in the Lord. Just this past week, there were Christians who lost their lives and killed for the faith. But the judgment of God ensures that when they cry out and when we cry out, how long, O Lord, that there is an answer. There is an answer. Last, Finally, as our great hope, glory in Christ, who endured the judgment of God for you. On the cross, Christ was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. By his wounds we have been healed. All we like sheep, we have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, has laid on Christ, the iniquity of us all. So that we have this promise in 1 John 5. That if we confess our sins, he, our God, he is faithful and just. Faithful and righteous. Do you see those two terms coming up again? He is faithful and just, not to judge us and destroy us. He's faithful to what? To forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, how is it that he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us in that moment? Because Christ has endured the judgment of God for all who trust in him. All our sin has been laid on him, and he endured the judgment. He endured the wrath so that you and I may go free. So that if God were to not forgive us, if he were to not cleanse us, he would be unfaithful and he would be unrighteous, because our sin has been paid for by another. This is why we sing and rejoice in the work of Jesus as our Savior. The blood of Christ satisfies the judgment of God so that we as sinners may sing gladly, hopefully, joyfully, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus stands ready to save you, full of pity, love, and power." He does. He has. He will. Let's pray. Father, we come to you only in the name of our Savior, your Son, by whose death and life we have access to you. Our hope is him alone. Help us to live in light of the judgment, your judgment. Help us to live in light of the cross. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.